Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. I'll give you an extra minute to find that. Habakkuk, chapter 3, toward the end of your Old Testament. Habakkuk, chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. If you wouldn't, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the seas, the heavens, and his earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was hiding in his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow, and his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, and the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the deep of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail. The field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if you haven't noticed, watching the news, looking at the world around you, if you do any traveling, you don't have to go very far. Our world is presently spiraling into ever-increasing depravity. People live as if there were no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I think that's the mentality. A society that believes the only existence is in the here and now has no hope. A society that excludes God has no morals. And combine these two, and I think you have an explanation of the world today. I think it's that simple. But there is a God. And a tomorrow, and an eternity to follow. How do I know? How do I know? There of course are evidences for the existence of God. But to know God, you find him in the scriptures. Biblical faith is accepting the Savior found in that revelation. Faith for salvation is tied to faith in God's word, for the gospel is found there. I am taking God at his word. Creation demands a creator. Humanity's sense of guilt desires redemption. The Bible reveals the person of both. In Hebrews 11, we will be seeing in the upcoming weeks, maybe even months, we'll see how long this goes, a parade of people long dead that lived believing in God's promise, the promise of redemption, the promise of a coming kingdom. Their faith in a hereafter governed their deeds and their words, and they lived in anticipation of faith's fulfillment in God's promise, which is the same thing that we ought to be living for if we know Christ as Savior. Now let's look in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That sounds really cool. What does it mean? And we'll be taking a few moments to look at that. Faith's character. Because what we have here is not so much a definition of it as what faith does. It gives us assurance. It gives us assurance. The word there means that something that underlies something, a foundation, its substance. It's something that's solid and yet unseen. And I talk about these things. We deal with this all the time. I'll guarantee you that everybody in this room is breathing. If not, we'll find out soon enough. We can't see the air around us. We can feel it when the wind blows. But I can't see what I'm feeling. We deal with the invisible all the time. I have never been to Australia. I believe it's there. I have talked to people who have been there. They told me about it. And I don't know about heaven, about redemption, about Christ, about the hereafter, other than the testimony of one who has been there. I'm taking his word for it. And I have that hope. Now, understand, the Bible was originally written, Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. The New Testament, written about 2,000 years ago, written in Greek. Now there's some of you I know there's a few of you here that are bilingual, maybe even more than that. I know at least one that is more than that. And you know that there are some things that don't quite translate from one language into another. You can't just go from word to word to word to word to word. There's some things that require a little bit of an explanation because there's a nuance to the word that doesn't quite convey straight across into English. And we deal with that all the time in our Bibles, which is why I'm explaining this right now. All right, believe and faith are the same words in Greek. And it's more than just to acknowledge things. I can say I believe in Australia. That has very little bearing on me. I don't know if there's anything in my house that came from Australia. I don't know if there's anything that I use on a regular basis that came from Australia. I may be fascinated about the platypus and wallabies and koalas. But I've seen them in zoos. At least the platypus and the koala. Not the platypus, but the wallaby in Australia. You know what I'm talking about. I've seen things that came from there, but it doesn't affect me directly. And yet I believe it's there. To acknowledge something is the English idea. But in Greek, it conveys the idea of putting my confidence, my trust in something. And of course the standard illustration is you're all sitting in a chair this morning, and yet when you sat down, you didn't check it out and test it to make sure it was worthy of your bottom. You just plopped yourself down and you assumed by faith it would hold you up. We deal with that kind of thing all the time. To believe is more than just to acknowledge something is so. It's to put your trust, your confidence in it. And when we deal with a biblical hope, and that word is used a number of different times in your New Testament, when we deal with the idea of a biblical hope, we are not dealing with, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow.
oh, I hope such and such happens. I hope this occurs. I hope this doesn't happen, or whatever the case. We hope things. It's wishful thinking. But in the Bible, the hope is simply the anticipation of something that is sure. What do we have that's sure? What do we hope for that is a certainty? Well, tomorrow's going to come. The sun, there was some song, the sun will come out tomorrow, wasn't there something like that? It'll happen. All my life, it's always happened. There's always been tomorrow. And biblically, we can put our confidence in that as well. There's going to be tomorrow. The sun will come out tomorrow. Here in Washington, you might not see it, but it'll be there. There are certain things that we hope for that are certainties, and there are certain things that we hope for that are indeed wishful thinking, like the Mariners ever going to the World Series. Pardon me. You watch, it'll happen this year, you watch. The Cubs made it, we can do it too. But a biblical hope is something different. A biblical hope is a certainty that has yet to happen. How do we know it's certain? Because God promised it. If God has declared it's going to happen, you can count on it. It's going to happen. We look at the attributes of God, and we've spent some time doing this in the Sunday night services and hit on this from time to time. We deal with a number of different things. When I'm dealing with salvation, I deal with the fact that God is just and must punish sin. He is holy and cannot tolerate sin. And yet he is loving and even loves sinners who have disobeyed himself, have disobeyed God. And therefore God is merciful and will withhold the punishment that is our due. And he is gracious, giving us salvation that we don't deserve. Okay, those are five of the attributes of God. They have relevance. Theology means something. It has relevance. We deal with the fact that God is eternal. He always has been. He is not affected by time. There was never a time when God wasn't, and never will be a time when God won't be. God is also immutable. He doesn't change. If God is perfect, then he is. If you change perfection, what do you have? Imperfection. God is perfect. He's unchangeable. And then we deal with the omnis, and this is what we're going to be talking about. God is omniscient. He knows all things. There is nothing that God does not know, which sometimes is a blessing because I'm in trouble and I need God's help, but God knows. And then there's the uh-oh, because I am trouble and God knows. My dad used to say, you know, that song, God will take care of you. Is that a promise or a threat? Well, it depends on which direction you're coming from. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. You can't hide from God. Jonah tried that. Didn't work. And God is omnipotent. There is nothing that God cannot do as long as it is within the bounds of his character. In other words, God only puts limitations on himself. There is nothing outside of God that restricts God. So, God cannot sin. He puts that restriction on himself. When God makes a promise, he is binding himself to keep his word. He must. He can't lie. He has to keep his word. God cannot sin. God cannot do wrong. He binds himself by his own character. So with that understanding, if God has made a promise, then he is bound to keep that promise. We looked in the Sunday school hour about God's promise that he made to Abraham, a guy who lived 4,000 years ago. And there's a piece of that, a promise that applies to all of us. God told this Bedouin shepherd that through you, all peoples, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, here you got this guy. He lives in the desert in what would become southern Israel before there was an Israel. He's chasing sheep. He rides a camel or a donkey. He was a foreigner in the land he lived in. And God made him a promise. What's the promise? Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. If you read through your Bible, you will come across those sections of the Bible that make for difficult reading. Genealogies, pedigrees. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and you get the idea. That's right. So, as you read, but they're there for a reason. God didn't reveal anything to us that's without purpose. Because as you read through these genealogies, we have an unbroken pedigree from Abraham 4,000 years ago to Jesus 2,000 years ago. With promises made along the way that Abraham's great-grandson, a guy named Judah, that it would be through Judah that the king would come. And then we have a promise to David, which is almost 1,000 years later, that one of his heirs would be Messiah. And when you break open your New Testament and you're looking at Matthew, the first chapter in your New Testament, and it starts with a genealogy. But it's important. Now, yesterday, I know some people are really into this. What was the big news event that happened yesterday? Talk to me. Okay, the coronation of Charles III. King Charles III. His pedigree is important because that gives him the right to that position. The pedigree in Matthew chapter 1 shows that Jesus was the heir to the throne of David and therefore has the right according to the promise to David, to the promise to Judah, to the promise to Abraham. That this is the one who was promised, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. The one through whom all the rest of us would be blessed. Because Christ came to bear our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not wishful thinking. It's settled. God has promised it. It's settled, therefore I believe it. The old bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not true. God has decreed it. It's going to happen. My belief, my trust in that promise becomes a blessing to me. But whether I believe or not, it's all going to happen. Because God has said it. He is omnipotent. He keeps his word. The promise that an heir of Abraham, an heir of Judah, an heir of David would be Messiah who would pay the penalty of sin, that we might have redemption, that we might have forgiveness, that we might be reconciled to our Creator, was a promise that God made 4,000 years ago. It was restated periodically throughout history, and it's true today because God said it. Did other people believe that, or is this some oddball thing that a little group of people meeting in a room in Puyallup hold to? No, there are millions and millions and millions of people all over the world in every nation that believe this very thing. It is the central message of this book. It was promised again in the Old Testament, in the beginning, in Genesis. It concludes in Revelation from beginning to end. It is the theme of Scripture. And those who went before us believed it. Look at verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now, the rest of this chapter will deal with some of those elders. It's not an exhaustive list by any means. If you were to deal with an exhaustive list, even within Scripture, you'd probably be dealing with over 1,000 names. There's a lot of people mentioned in the Bible. There's probably well over 100 that we have some details about. A lot of people. Because the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years or more. A lot of people during that time. And so the fathers are those referred to in verses 4 through 40, the rest of the chapter. Again, not an exhaustive list. But during those years, prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews, which was about 30 years after the time of Christ, millions and millions would have trusted in that promise, just like millions and millions trust in it today. And throughout history, probably billions. They believed before us. They had limited revelation. Abraham did not have this. He didn't. He lived 4,000 years ago. How much of this was written when Abraham was written, actually penned down? How much of this was written when Abraham got this promise? None. But Abraham had a benefit that you and I don't have. Not yet. God appeared to him a number of times, not a whole lot, but a number of times, and gave him some information. There's a concept called progressive revelation. The people back in Genesis didn't have the information that the people in the New Testament had. During the course of the centuries, more and more information was given. Over the centuries, God revealed things to different prophets. They wrote it down. It became part of the Bible. And so we have the idea of progressive revelation. We got more and more information. Okay, you asked me a question 2 weeks ago. Or was it last Sunday night? I can't remember which. Last Sunday night. All right. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. Saddest chapter in the Bible. We deal with the fall of Adam and Eve, which affected all of us today. After they ate of the fruit, we have God in turn going to Adam and then to Eve and then to the devil. And when he comes to Eve, he gives her the punishment, but he gives her light. Look at verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. I was there when my children were born. God bless my wife. I am glad I wasn't in her shoes. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But go to the verse before, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, hatred, conflict between thee and the woman. He's talking about the devil, talking to the devil. Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and he shall bruise, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We have a promise here that an heir of Eve. See, it's always the seed of the man and throughout Scripture. This is the only exception. The seed of the woman is the first mention of Messiah. We have a promise starting with Eve that somewhere down the road, one of your descendants will crush the devil's head. And that was done on the cross. Did Eve, at least from what we have in the Bible, get any more information than that? We can conjecture that the sacrifice that God made for them and clothed them with skins might give them a little bit of an idea. But other than that, they didn't have any information that we know of. And we go a long ways before we have a whole lot more information that is given. We have a little bit more given to Noah. We have quite a bit more given to Abraham. And then to Isaac and to Jacob and so forth. Then we have to get to the kingdom. We have to get to Israel. And the prophets, and we get more and more information until the Old Testament is complete. And yet, even with the completion of the Old Testament, when Jesus came, prior to Jesus coming, there was a great deal of confusion. There was a great deal of anticipation about Messiah coming. They knew that he was of the line of David, and they knew two particular things. They had lots of little details and stuff, but they knew two things about him. They knew where he was going to be born and so forth. But they knew two things that they couldn't reconcile in their minds. One was that he was a priest and that also he was a king. And how can I reconcile those? Because the priests and the kings come from two different tribes. Now, we've gone this far through the book of Hebrews, and we have to see how God arranged that, that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Levi. So that solves that problem, which was prophesied in the Old Testament. They had the information. It's just a matter of putting the pieces together. And then the other thing was the big mystery. And this is one of the reasons why so many of the people turned their back on Jesus. The people in the day of Jesus were anticipating a Messiah that would restore Israel, like we looked at in Sunday school, because that's going to happen. That would restore Israel, that would restore the kingdom, and that the Gentiles of the world would come and pay tribute to Israel, and Israel would be the most important nation in the world and be the centerpiece of the world, and the Messiah would rule and reign the world, and Israel would be this exalted nation. And when Jesus was walking the earth, the Romans had an empire that included Israel, and Israel had to pay taxes to Rome, and they hated that. And there were a number of other things that the Romans didn't, and they hated it. Because remember, it had been over 500 years since the heirs of David had ruled in Israel. And they had been under a succession of empires, and they hated every moment of it. We should not be under someone else's heel. We should be in charge. We have the promise of God. When's this going to happen? And so Jesus came. It's the right time. He was born in the right place. He's of the right lineage. This is the guy. He has the blameless life. Nobody else on earth has ever had a blameless life. Jesus could say to his enemies, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? You tell me where I have broken God's law, anywhere." They hated him, but they couldn't denounce him. Not by anything in the scripture. They didn't like him. But they couldn't say anything against him. The miracles. This is the guy. So when is he going to overthrow the Romans? When is he going to exalt Israel and make us the pinnacle of the world's nations? When are we going to be restored to that place of prominence and prestige and honor? Didn't happen. Because the thing that the biggest problem that they had as far as wrapping their heads around was the idea that in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, some other places as well, we have Messiah suffering. We have Messiah dying on behalf of others. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. The Messiah would suffer on the behalf of others. And he would die. And yet there's also a living and reigning Messiah. So we have a suffering and dying Messiah. And we have a living and ruling Messiah. How can we have both? Some came to the conclusion there's two messiahs. One's a king and one's a priest. They're trying to piece these things together, and yet this is all given in the Old Testament. Where does the solution come in? It comes in Christ. Christ answers all the questions. Christ is the fulfilling of the law. The elders obtained a good report. They embraced the truth they had. They believed what God had revealed. They were anticipating what God would do. And they lived accordingly, waiting for the promise. They had a good testimony before men. Even the heathen around them recognized this. In trials and difficulties, even death, they knew by faith what was coming. And they obtained divine approval. They were justified by faith, just as we are today. Salvation is not by being good, because we can never be good enough. Salvation is by putting my trust in what Jesus did for me. By faith, it says there in verse 1. I am given divine acceptance by faith in Christ.
In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we'll get to this in another couple of weeks. It gives a list of a number of different people, different things that they did, Noah and so on. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. I have some family that are, all my family lives out east. I've been here for 33 years. But all my family lives east of the Mississippi. And I have some relatives coming out in the middle of the summer, and I have some relatives coming out at the end of the summer. And they get to see the grand and glorious Northwest. Beautiful place. And I made a list. I said, Google this. Oh, and Google this. Oh, yeah, Google this and this and this. Oh, it's, and then one more. Add this. And then probably 5 minutes later, I'll give them something else to look at, too. All kinds of wonderful, gorgeous things. Beautiful place. We sing the song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I may enjoy a lot of the things in the here and now. But the Bible makes it very clear, I brought nothing into this world, it's certain I can carry nothing out because I will be leaving. One of these days, I'll be leaving. Either the Lord will call me home, or this thing will give out and I'm gone. But this world is not really my home. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a foreigner. That's how we would translate it in the modern English. I'm passing through. And just like those elders that went before me there in verse 2, I recognize the fact that, yes, I may enjoy the here and now, and I have a number of things that I'm doing here, and I have all these things that I've accumulated in the here and now, but I'll be leaving them all behind, and my anticipation is not in the stuff that I accumulate now, all those goods and treasures, Tom, that we talked about earlier, the goods that Hezekiah had treasured up and showed off to the Babylonians, that all would be carried off captive to Babylon. I have treasure in heaven. I have a place in heaven. I have a Savior in heaven. Verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, built, constructed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Now, for those of you who've been coming here for a while and you know me, I'll be happy. If you have a problem with some of the things that I'm going to mention here, I'd be happy to talk to you after the service. I will. God is the creator of all that is. All the ages, all the worlds, everything that's in it, how it functions, God made it all. And he made it out of nothing. God made the original matter and energy. Matter and energy are not eternal. God made them. The only thing that's eternal is God. There was a time when there wasn't anything but God. And God spoke it into being. God is eternal. There was never a time when God... What did Abraham hear, or not Abraham, but Moses hear at the burning bush? God said, I am. God is the ever, always present tense. I am. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal and he is unchanging. Eternal and immutable, we talked about at the beginning. And so if I want to find out what happened at the beginning, you know, you can go to the library, you can go anybody. All kinds of people are more than happy to tell you how this all came into being. Vast majority of them, the purported experts in our land, don't accept God's role in this. But last time I checked, none of them were there to see this for themselves. We have a record that was given to us by an eyewitness. The one who was there, the one that did it.
to come in after the fact and try to piece together how this came into being involves, frankly, and for those of you, again, who know me, this is where I was before I came to know Christ. I was on the flip side of this. It's a whole lot of conjecture. Reconstruction speculations are always being adjusted. What was taught as absolute fact when I was in school growing up and so on, they've thrown that away. They've replaced it with something else. Because they keep finding problems with their original solution. They have to keep adjusting it and changing it and fiddling with it. And, well, does that mean that what you had in the first place wasn't right? Well, yeah. Well, how do you know what you've got now is right? Well, because we've learned so much more. Folks, we don't know what we don't know. We are woefully ignorant. And even the smartest, the best researched, we're just scratching the surface. And yet we have an omniscient God who made it and was there and told us what happened. I'll take his word for it. Thank you. Because he doesn't have to keep changing the story. It's always the same. You know, this is, if people lie, you ever talk to a liar? A liar keeps having to adjust the story. If you tell the truth, it's easy to keep the truth. God told us the truth at the beginning. Everything else is simply constantly adjusted lies. There was only one eyewitness. We have information, what God has chosen to give us here in the scripture. It's not exhaustive, but it's what he told us to get, told to give us. And yet we deal with human arrogance that boasts in so little knowledge, grasping for explanations that exclude God. But creation demands a creator. I put my faith in that, but it demands a creator. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says, "For the invisible things of him," talking about God that you can't see, just like the wind, "for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Creation demands a creator. "Even his eternal power and Godhead, you have to deal with who could possibly, what kind of a person could speak the earth into existence? And as we mentioned the other week, just as it's almost like it's an afterthought. He made the stars also. On those rare clear nights that we get here in Washington, you go outside, you pan your eye across the sky and you look at the magnitude of all that you can see, and God spoke it into existence. We are dealing with a being that is powerful beyond our imaginations. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're grasping for answers that would exclude God, but I'm telling you, they're not there. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to keep adjusting them. "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Anything but God, any explanation but God. That's the way of the world. That's in the New Testament. We go back 1,000 years in the Old Testament, Psalm 19, verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the skies show his handiwork." Creation demands a creator. That's been the mindset of humanity up until the current day. And frankly, the vast majority of people around the world still believe that. Creation demands a creator. But I can acknowledge that there's a creator. But how do I know this creator? I am part of his creation. I, in conscience, defy his will. I go contrary to the things I know are right. And then I read the Bible and I find I'm even bigger trouble than I thought. because there's other rules that I never even crossed my mind, and God has them here, and I am constantly disobeying God in all I think, all I say, and all I do. I'm in trouble. Because God is just and God is holy. But God is loving and gracious and merciful. And God made a promise. A promise of redemption through a Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. And so these had their faith, their hope, their trust in what God had promised. Salvation hasn't changed. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of our sin, our rebellion, our defiance of God. If I'm going to be redeemed, if I'm going to be reconciled to my Creator, if I'm going to be able to bypass His justice, I need to embrace His grace and His mercy. I need to go back to the promise that God made, starting in Genesis, going through to Revelation, that there would be a Redeemer who would pay the penalty of my sin, that I have a Messiah who would suffer in my stead and die, and yet at the same time come back to life and rule and reign as King. He is my Savior. And by trusting Him, by putting my faith in Him, I can have forgiveness, I can have everlasting life, I become a child of God. Those who went before us, that long list that we'll be looking at here in chapter 11, believe that same thing. Millions around the globe believe that same thing. And if you want to have everlasting life, if you want to have a right relationship with your Creator, there's only one way. It's the Jesus way. And you have to put your faith and trust in what He did for you in order to have forgiveness and a right relationship with God. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That this God, as great and powerful as He is, loves us as insignificant and rebellious as we are. And in order to bring about that relationship, He accomplished all that was necessary to bring us to Himself. We receive it by faith. It's a gift. And Father, if there's somebody here today, this room is filled with people who have trusted in that. They're Your children. But Father, if there's somebody here today that's never trusted Christ as their Savior, maybe they're trusting themselves, they're trusting in something else. But Father, today, may their trust be in Christ alone, that they too might have everlasting life and be children of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.